And as you're turning to Matthew 21, I'm going to go get my Bible. I left it out in my office. Okay, let me ask you this question this morning. What do people do when they don't get what they want? What's that? Pout? Okay.
Riot?
Yes. Yes. Anything else? Stamp their feet? Complain? Cry? If you've been looking at the news, you've seen all that this week, have you not? Okay, yes. Get mad, temper tantrum, right? You ever had a child in a store, you tell them no, and sometimes they, you know, as you train them, they get better, but when they're younger, they may just throw a little bit of a fit, or they don't get their way. You know, all of us are still, in some ways, children at heart. We may not throw the temper tantrum outwardly, but as we get older, we know how to hide it, do we not? And so, we are dealing with a passage here where some people get their way, but they pay for it. Okay? And so let's look at our passage in a moment here, but let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the word, your word. And we ask that you show us the truth. And not only that, that you would open our eyes to the truth. And as we read the word and as we hear it preached, we would allow your spirit to speak to us. And we would see truth that we could apply in our lives today. Not pie in the sky by and by, but today. And may it have a real impact upon how we live, what we say, how we treat people, and how we live out the gospel and spread it. Thank you, Father, for giving us your word. Let us never hold it lightly. In your son's name, amen. Verse 33 of Matthew chapter 21. Verse 33. Let me read that to you. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, and hedged around it around about, and digged a wine press in it, and built a tower, and let out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. And he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. Last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. And when the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits of their seasons. And Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruit thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard these things, they perceived that he had spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. So let's go through this parable that Jesus gives. It's somewhat related to this one and the one after it, and dealing with the issues of authority, his authority. And so, first of all, there is the landlord prepares a vineyard in verse 33. I have it translated this way. Hear another parable. A man was the owner of an estate who planted a vineyard and placed a fence around it and dug a wine vat in it and built a tower and let it out to vine dressers and went abroad. And so Jesus comes in, he starts off this story, and he starts off with a vineyard. Now, that was very familiar to his hearers. And it wasn't something that was new. They could relate to this. He says, hear another parable. And so that word another links this parable with the previous parable dealing with authority. Now, in the New Testament times, when Jesus was speaking this, when he said vineyard, the people could look all around them. Guess what they saw? Vineyards. Okay? That's it. They saw these vineyards all around. They were all covered with these grape vineyards. And the grape vineyards were a mainstay of their economy. Now notice this landlord. He's doing a lot of works. A lot of work to make this land ready. He builds a wall. That means he could have literally built a wall. He may have even used the stones, you know, he took out of the fields as he prepared the fields. Or he could have planted a hedge. Either one would fit this, the word here. And this was to keep out animals. Then he built a tower. It really was a watchtower. It was a tower to guard against thieves. And if a fire occurred, they could make a call out. And so if it was big enough, it could have been a storehouse. So it had several functions. Then it says in our text that he digs a wine press. And that was used to squeeze the grapes right there. Let me read you a quotation. The wine press generally consisted of two excavations dug into the earth and lined with stonework or hewn out in a cliff. The upper cavity, wide and shallow, served as a receptacle for the grapes. Here they were crushed by the feet of the grape treaders. Through a pipe, the juice would run into the lower, narrow, and deep compartment. Afterward, it was put in jars. Now, why would this landowner build a wine press? Well, he was expecting that the grapevines would yield fruit. And as we go along, as you start thinking now, remember, and I'll tell you, you know, I will also say it again. The vineyard is an image of Israel, is it not? It always has been throughout Scripture. And see, when God established the nation, he expected something. Fruit. Okay? So we'll go on as we go on, okay? We'll talk about more. And so at the harvest, and so he has this confidence that his vineyard will bear fruit. So after he builds everything and gets everything ready, the next thing he does, he says, I'm going to rent this out. I'm not going to do the actual, you know, vine dressing myself. I'm going to rent it out to vine dressers. Or back, you know, down south, we used to call them sharecroppers, okay? People that tenanted out the land and they owed the land, they would pay the landlord out of the fruit of their labors. And so these tenant farmers were to take care of the vineyard during his absence. And then they were to pay the rent from the fruit of the vineyard. And so, you know, they settled the deal. They signed the contracts. Actually, they didn't sign the contracts, but that basically is what they did. And then the landlord says, "Okay, I'm going abroad." So he says, "Okay, I'm taking a vacation. It's going to be an extended vacation," and you know, and he's gone. And so at harvest time in verse 34, the landlord sent a group of servants. Notice verse 34. I've translated it this way. "Now when the time of fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers to receive his fruit." Okay? Not their fruit, but his fruit. It all belongs to him. He's getting his portion. "These servants that he sent were different from the tenants." They were, you know, so he says, his servants, they're not called tenants. There's people who are directly commissioned by him to collect the fruit. And so they were to collect the fruit and bring it to his home. And the Lord also implied in the way that this was worded here, Jesus words this, is the servants had some authority from the landlord. So they came in the place of the landlord to collect with his authority. Verse 35, "And the vine dressers took his servants, and one they beat, and one they killed outright, and another they stoned." Now, the tenants proved to be wicked men. They were scoundrels. They were dishonest, and they were cruel. Why would they do these things? Well, one writer says this: "The tenant growers had a marvelous opportunity to develop a good living. They had an excellent vineyard to cultivate and were given the complete trust of the owner to operate it. But they were not content with merely a good living. They wanted the whole harvest for themselves and were merciless in achieving that end." And so what happens? The landlord sends another group of servants, verse 36. "And he sent other servants, many more than the first. And they," speaking of the tenants, "did likewise to them. And these servants were treated horribly." And not only that, by the treatment of his servants, the way that these husbandmen, these tenants were doing, they were also insulting the landlord and his goodness and his forbearance. By the way, if you were the landlord, what would you have done? Okay. Fired them. Okay. I think I would have done much worse, right? One mistake and off of the head, right? Right, okay. Off of their head. That's right. Yes, okay. But you notice something here. In his treatment of these tenants, the landlord is showing his patience and mercy. Think about that. And finally, verse 37, the landlord sends his son. "But later he sent his son, saying, 'They will reverence my son.' In a last exercise of mercy, he sends his son." Let me remind you a couple of verses found in 1 John. 1 John 4:10. "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation," or to be the wrath remover for our sins. 1 John 4:14. "We have seen and testify that the Father hath sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." He sent a Son. Those words translated "sent" in those two passages and in our passages are the same Greek word. To send with a mission, with a purpose. And Jesus was sent with a purpose, to die for us. He says, "They will reverence my Son." Here is his Son, the heir. He says, "They will show respect to him because he is the heir. Because he was the son of the landlord. And he thought that the tenants would trust him and treat him differently from his servants." But what did they do? Well, we read it already, but They killed the son in verses 38 and 39. But the vine dressers, after seeing the son, said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us have the inheritance." And verse 39, "And after they took him, they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. To the tenants, when the son came, this was an opportunity. If we kill the son, we will get what we want. It was an opportunity for advancement. They not only wanted the grapes, but they also wanted the ground. And so the farm, the vineyard. And so Jesus asks a question as we go on in the story in verse 40. "Wherefore, when the master of the vineyard would come, what will he do to those vine dressers? And they say to him, 'He will put the wretched to a wretched death, and he will rent his vineyard to other vine dressers who will give up to him the fruit in its season.'" See, in the King James in verse 41, it says, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men." The word "miserably" and the word "wicked" are the same Greek root there. And it means to be miserable. And so that's why I have it translated "wretched." He will put the wretches to a wretched death. What is he going to do? He's going to treat them the same way they have treated his servants and his son. When Jesus asked this question, when he asked this question, and what will they do to these vine dressers? That was a typical way the rabbis taught in his day. And what he's doing is he's asking him a question that will lead them to finish the story, to go to its obvious conclusion. Now, by the way, who's the in verse 41? Who are the they that say that speak to him? Do you know who they are? They are the religious leaders who came to him in the previous passage we were looking at and asked him, "On what basis, on what authority are you doing these things?" And so Jesus is telling this parable about them, the religious leaders of Israel. And so what Jesus is saying in the parable, it was the rejection of the Son that brought down the landowner's wrath. That was the final thing that broke the camel's back. It was this rejection of the Son. Keep that in mind. Verses 42 to 44, Jesus applies the parable. First of all, he gives it an Old Testament basis in verse 42. Jesus says to them, "Did you not recognize in the Scriptures..." And what he's saying is this: don't you know anything? You guys who claim to be leaders of Israel, you've memorized at least the first five books of the Old Testament. Have you not? And there are other passages you've memorized and you're familiar with. Don't you know that? And he quotes a passage out of the Psalms: "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the head of the corner. This became from the Lord and is marvelous in their eyes." Jesus says, "Have you not read?" And then what he's really saying is this: do you know that the Scriptures speak about me? For example, in Matthew 12:3, he said unto them, "Have you not read what David did? And he was hungered, and they that were with him?" And he 19:4, and he answered and said to him, "Have you not read that which was made from the beginning, a male and female?" Chapter 21, verse 16, he said to him, "Hearest thou what these say?" Mark 12:10, "Have you not read it in the Scriptures?" In our passage, Jesus is quoting Psalm 118:22-23. "The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." In the New Testament times, the word "stone" was a very important symbol to the church. For example, in Acts 4:11, this is a stone which was set not of you builders, which become the head of the corner. Romans 9:33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. 1 Peter 2:6. Wherefore also it contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him should not be confounded. And so he's talking about Jesus Christ. The word translated stone in our passage could also be translated, or head of the corner, could also be the translated capstone. It's probably the top stone in a roof parapet or exterior staircase or city walls. One writer says, up to this time, Jewish religious leaders were the principal means by which God exercised his reign over the people. But these leaders failed so badly in handling God's vineyard and rejecting God's son that God gave the responsibility to another people who would produce the kingdom's fruit. From somewhat a similar explanation, it speaks of the ending of the role of Jewish religious leaders played in mediating God's authority. That's what it's talking about. And who is the stone, as I mentioned? Jesus Christ. And so they have rejected the stone. And Jesus is saying there is a penalty to pay. And then he says, and he talks about it in verse 43. On account of this, I am saying to you that the kingdom of God will be taken from you and it will be given to a nation doing its fruit. What Jesus is saying is this. You are the representatives of the nation of Israel. You have rejected the Son. So, in likewise, God has rejected you as a nation. Today, one writer says, God has chosen another people to be his own witness he had long ago declared. I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And that shall be in that place where it was said of them, you are not my people, they shall be called the sons of the living God. That's in Romans 9, 25 and 26. Jesus says it will be given to a nation doing its fruit. And God is saving a nation who is doing the fruit of the kingdom. Now, the nation is the joint heirship between Jews and Gentiles today, the church. And so God is using the church in a very special way. He's taken the promise, some of the things of Israel, and he's given to the church composed of Jews and Gentiles. But we need to understand, Israel as a nation has not been forgotten. See, there's some people who say, well, okay, let's go ahead, you know, it's the Jews have rejected, so let's reject the Jews and let's, you know, kill them off, and that's the way history has been with the Jews. But that's not what God is saying. He's saying, I'm building a new nation of Jews and Gentiles. He talks about in Ephesians that where God has broken down the middle wall of the partition. What does that mean? He broke down the wall that separated the Gentiles and the Jews from his presence. Now, Israel as a nation is not forgotten. One writer says, by grace through God's unconditional promise, Israel will one day return to God and bear fruit for his kingdom. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, Paul assured his fellow Jews. And when the fullness of the Gentiles has come, all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. That's in Romans 11, by the way. After the great tribulation period, Israel as a nation will return to God. And then Jesus Christ will set up his millennial kingdom, which will be the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel's greatest king, David. And the Davidic throne will be set up, and Israel will rule the world with Jesus Christ for that 1,000 years, and then there will be the eternal kingdom. Verse 44. And he who falls against this stone will be dashed to pieces, but when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Will shatter him. It's like When someone's driving down the road and all of a sudden they make a mistake and they go off the road and hit a tree, what happens to the car? Right, it disintegrates. Okay. That's what the stone will do to those who reject him. Let such a person be broken to pieces, Jesus says, and crushed into powder and scattered like dust. From the lips of the gentle Jesus? Jesus deals harshly with rejection. And there's an eternal payment. Now, if you were sitting there or standing there in your sandals and you're listening to this, okay, how would you respond? Wouldn't you kind of think, I got to do something about this person? How did the religious leaders that Jesus is talking to respond? Well, verses 45 to 46 tells us. They realized that Jesus was speaking about them, verse 45. And after the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they knew that he spoke concerning them. For one writer says, for 6 months, Jesus has been telling his disciples that the rulers at Jerusalem would kill him. Now he tells the rulers themselves, but in parable form, which at some level the leaders understand. See, they've been planning to kill him, and Jesus is telling them through this parable, I know your plans. What you tend to do to me is not hidden from me. And they wanted to kill him. But in verse 46 says that they were controlled by fear. And while they were seeking to lay hands on him, they feared the crowd because they were taken him as a prophet. They feared Jesus' popularity with the multitude. This fear of the people was all that stayed their hands from killing him. They had a murderous rage in their hearts, but they could not do anything about it at this time. They will in the next few days. They will, but not yet. So in summary, what's this parable about? Well, the landlord represents God. The vineyard represents Israel. The tenants represent the Jewish religious leaders. The servant represents God's prophets. Remember how Israel treated God's prophets? You know, they killed them. They saw them asunder. You know, they didn't listen to them. The son represents, obviously, Jesus Christ. And the nations bearing fruit represents the church composed of Gentiles and Jews. Now, one writer says, this amazing passage portrays God's gracious provision for men, his patience with their unbelief and rejection, and his love in sending even his only son for their redemption. But it also displays his righteous judgment that will be executed when his divine patience has run its course. The passage also portrays Jesus' deity as the Son of God, his obedience to his Father's will, his willingness to come to earth and die for man's redemption, and his resurrection. But it also displays his coming one day as an instrument of divine judgment to destroy and break in pieces those who have rejected him. So, a couple lessons as we close this morning. The first lesson is this. People do not always grasp the application of sermons to himself. Now, you're sitting there listening to a message. You know someone over there has got a problem with sin. You hear the pastor preaching. And says, Pastor, preach it to him. Right? Yes, he needs it. Bang him on the head hard. Okay. It's like Jesus' illustration of the log and the moat, is it not? You know, here you are. You got a little piece of sawdust in your eye, and you know, so you're criticizing some little thing in somebody. Where at the same time, Jesus says, you have a log sticking out of your forehead, okay, and that type of thing. You know, we don't see that sometimes sermons apply to us, and we don't understand. The religious leaders are told that they have rejected Jesus, and that they are going to be crushed because of it. But instead of taking the warning, what do? They still plot further how they're going to kill him. They're not responding to the truth. See, they rejected this thought that Jesus came to save, to love, and to help. And so when he did that, his purpose in doing that, he taught in ways that got to the heart of a person. You know, it just and in this case, it did. And so many times, instead of accepting the message, what did they do? They attacked the messenger. By the way, what are some ways we react when God's word convicts us or tells us to take demanding, difficult, risky steps? How do we respond? I think one of the first things is we say no, right? Or there is a reluctance. Or there's unbelief. I don't really believe what you're saying is true, God. Or we do what Jonah did. What did Jonah do? He ran the other way. Yeah, he ran away. And there are times we say, you know what? That applies to him, but not me. Right? No, we need to say, Lord, I know you're speaking to me. What must I do? What must I do? We need to respond in humility. Let me ask you, what do you normally do when a message from God's word speaks to your heart? Do you delay it? Do you deny it? Or do you just say, Lord, here am I, send me. The second lesson is this. God is a God of mercy and patience. The Lord was asked one time, God in the Old Testament, if you should regard iniquity, who should stand? All of us are sinners. All of us are sinners. Notice these three verses from the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles 16:34. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Loving kindness is sometimes translated mercy. It's talking about his loyal love for his people. Psalm 86:5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all those who call on you. Psalm 103:8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Now think about this. When Adam sinned, when Eve sinned, what could God have done? Well, what did he tell Adam? In the day that you eat, what happened? Dying, King James says, surely die. Or Hebrew says, in dying you will die. It's an emphasis on death. He should have died. God had every right to wipe Adam and Eve off the face of the earth and be just. But what did he do instead? If you read the story about them in Genesis, you'll find that God provided them clothing of animal skins. Let me ask you, where did the skins come from? Animals, right? Now, what happens to an animal when you skin it? It dies. So someone died in their place, and God clothed them with their skins. Doesn't that kind of sound like the robe of righteousness Jesus Christ gives us? When humanity was lost and rebellious against God, when no one did right and always did wicked, what could God have done? He could have wiped it out. And one time he almost did he not, in the flood? But you know what he did? Instead of wiping out and completely destroying corrupt humanity, he sent his only begotten, his beloved Son, to die for the human race, for you and me. When you were lost and apart from God, what could God have done? He could have allowed you to die in your sins. Instead, in his providence, he brought someone or something into your life in which you heard the gospel and you were given the opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And as his child, when you wandered away from him, he could have said, "That's enough, you're dead." But when you repented of your sins and you came back to him, what did he do? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John is not writing to unbelievers. He is writing to believers. But notice this. When the tenants kept on rejecting the mercy and patience of the landlord, what did he finally do? He wiped them off the face of the earth. I read a verse in out of Psalm 103:8. There's another one similar to it in Psalm 145:8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. Notice the phrase, slow to anger. God's anger grows slowly when people reject him. But someday it grows to full fruition and it's called wrath. And he deals in his wrath with people who reject him. And even his children who are continually being disobedient, there is a sin unto death. And so you and I need to be careful when we play free and loose with the mercy and goodness of God. Even though he is merciful, even though he is patient and good, if we keep on rejecting it, they will end. Here's my challenge for this week. How can you show God your appreciation for his mercy and goodness toward you? Please stand with me.